Hey, turn with me to Matthew 24. We are going to have some fun this morning. Things I found on my way to looking up other things this week. Reasons families argue, which I thought was interesting because growing up, my family didn't need a reason. But I came across this list, top 10 reasons families fight. Three of the top 10, whose turn is it to clean the bathroom? Whose turn is it to use the bathroom? And how long people take in the bathroom. There's too many things to say about that. Porcelain makes people crazy, I guess. But the sobering part of the article wasn't so much the top 10 list. It was the statistics about how much time people spend arguing about this stuff. The average family, at least in this survey, squabbles three times a day. Three times a day for at least 5 minutes a day. Add that up. That's four solid 24-hour days of bickering a year. I read that and I found myself wondering, how much time does our church family, not Calvary, but the body of Christ, how much does the church spend squabbling, bickering? Should we baptize infants or adults by sprinkling or immersion? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Is speaking in tongues evidence of salvation? Are the days of creation literal? When is Jesus coming back? Especially interesting to think about that last one, since last week we began looking in Matthew 24 at what's called the Olivet Discourse. In our study of the life of Christ, it's currently Tuesday afternoon. I assume it's afternoon, because Jesus has had a lot of conversations already this day. As we look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus and his disciples have left the temple. They've left behind the crowd. They've left behind the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And they're having a conversation juxtaposed amongst themselves. And it starts off as they sit, I imagine, up on the Mount of Olives, looking at the temple. The conversation begins about the temple. Jesus starts off talking about the coming destruction of the temple, part of God's judgment against Israel. We talked about that last week. Jesus says that the disciples want to know more. Chapter 24, verse 3, tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They assume all of those three things happen together. So Jesus spends two chapters answering them. Two chapters in Matthew. It's a little less in Luke and in Mark. But his answers have given rise to family arguments ever since. Arguments that some people spend way more than 4 days a year on. By family argument, I'm talking about arguments that we have within the body of Christ. I'm talking about arguments we have as believers. Because why does anybody else care? If someone doesn't believe in Jesus' first coming, why do they care about his second? And because it's a family argument, some would suggest the best thing we can do is cover our ears, close our eyes, just keep reading, keep moving, nothing to see here, just keep moving along. This isn't a doctrine essential for salvation. Only people who are already saved care about it, so let's focus on the gospel. See, the thing is, personally, I have a hard time with that. 2 Timothy 3:16, Jesus says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction, our edification, our correction. If that's true, if all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, how much more so the spoken words of Jesus himself? If Jesus thought this was crucial information to pass on less than 72 hours before his execution, I don't know. I don't feel comfortable ignoring it or even passing lightly over it. I think the only thing we need to concern ourselves with is how we approach it. And of course, Paul gives us the answer, Ephesians 4:15. He says, speak the truth in love. Love says we're to teach the word in humility. Love readily admits, hey, wise and reverent people disagree about this stuff. But love doesn't shy away from the conversation. Love doesn't withhold information. If I don't share God's truth as I understand it, because some people might disagree, that's not love, that's fear. And perfect love casts out all fear. So we're going to spend a couple more weeks on the Olivet Discourse, this week and next week. And we're going to see, as we make our way through this conversation, Jesus' whole reason for addressing this topic, his whole motivation is love. Worth keeping in mind that our motivation should be the same as we study it. Matthew 24, we left off last week. Jesus was doing a Bible study. He was giving the disciples an amplified study of Daniel chapter 9, an overview that we get there of Israel's future history. Talking about a coming world leader that we call the Antichrist, who makes a treaty with many nations, including Israel, and then breaks that same treaty himself halfway through with what's called the abomination of desolation. Sets himself up for worship in Israel's temple. That event, in turn, kicks off what Scripture calls the Great Tribulation, that 3.5-year period. The whole 7 years is sometimes called the tribulation, but the Great Tribulation biblically is that second 3.5 years. The time, verse 21, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. Might want to underline that. We'll come back to it. The Great Tribulation, 3.5 years of tremendous persecution for Jews and believers alike. So much so, verse 22, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Elect here has a double meaning. Jesus is referring to those who come to faith during the tribulation, as well as the nation Israel, which repents and comes to Christ at the end of the tribulation. Israel, the elect, yeah, we find Jesus referring to Israel that way in both the book of Isaiah and the book of Romans. It's for the sake of his elect, Israel and the church, that God doesn't let the chastening he's allowing during the 7-year period of time extend indefinitely. If he did, he's telling us, evil would triumph and Israel would never return to God. The purpose of the tribulation is to get Israel to return to God. It's a big part of it anyway. Daniel 9:24, we looked at it last week. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. And at the end of that, this last week of years, this last 7-year period, the focus is to finish the transgression, to get Israel past her rejection of Messiah, to make an end of sins, all sin, to turn back the curse, to restore the world to its original state, to make reconciliation for iniquity. How is Israel saved? The same way we are. By trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To usher in Christ's kingdom on earth. To seal up vision and prophecy, which won't be needed anymore. Because Jesus will be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. The last reason, to anoint the most holy, King Jesus. God's chastening is intense, increasingly intense over 7 years, especially during the last 3.5 years. But it doesn't extend indefinitely. It follows this predetermined schedule, Jesus is saying. Trust that, he's telling us. He's saying, I'm laying this out so that you'll know, so that you won't have to guess, and so that you won't be deceived in the meantime. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Now, he's specifically speaking of the time of the tribulation, where we know from Revelation and elsewhere there will be false prophets doing tremendous miracles. There will be false appearances of Jesus, perhaps intending to draw believers out of hiding so that they can be captured, persecuted, executed. But there's an easy application to our day as well. If Jesus isn't going to return until after the tribulation, and he just said so, we don't have to worry if someone says, Jesus appeared to me. Jesus has returned. Jesus has given me new revelation, a new testament, a new chapter. Cults play on that. They play on that fear that we have. Oh, I don't want to miss Jesus. I don't want to miss out on new revelation, on secret insight that somebody has. Cults play on our curiosity. YouTube is filled with rabbit trails and rabbit holes that people spend hours and hours chasing. No, when I return, Jesus is telling the disciples, and he's telling us, you'll know. You won't have to guess. You don't have to search the internet. If they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Look, just click on this link. You don't have to. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be that sudden, it'll be that dramatic, it'll be that obvious to the entire world. What happens next? Verse 28, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Let's come back to that. Verse 29, Jesus summarizes. He says, look, at the end of that 7 years, here's how the story ends. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Verse 29, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of which fits perfectly with Old Testament prophecy. And we shouldn't be surprised. Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, probably others I'm not thinking of, all speak of intense darkness right before Christ's second coming. Darkness which is broken when, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Don't let anyone tell you they know for sure. Some people will say, well, it's a star. Clearly it's a star. Why? Because it was the star that marked his first coming. Symmetry. Maybe. Some say it's a trumpet. Why? Well, because it seems like trumpets are blowing all the time during the end times. Some say it's a cross. Where does that come from? Turns out, if you trace that back, it comes from the Emperor Constantine, who had a vision of a cross before a decisive battle in 312 AD. And so from that, people get the idea, well, the sign of the Son of Man is the cross. I mean, it could be. I don't know. I'm inclined to say that the sign is simply going to be unimaginable light breaking through the darkness, but that's just a guess as well. Some people, and this actually appeals to me a little bit, some wonder, because in Matthew 16, 27, because Jesus says he's going to return in the glory of his Father, and in the verse that we just read about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, is the sign that we're talking about here the Shekinah glory? Pillar of fire by night, clouds by day. I don't know. What we know for sure is that when it happens, we'll know for sure. The word coming, verse 27 and verse 30, that literally means presence. Jesus will be present. In the Greek, that word is used of royal visits. It's used when a king comes with all kinds of fanfare to visit another country or to move among his people. And in Scripture, it's always used when Jesus returns in glory. And no one is ever confused what's happening. And when it happens, no one's going to miss it. It'll be sudden. It'll be dramatic, like lightning going across the heavens. And everyone will see. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him, Gentile eyes and Jewish eyes. They'll see him and they'll know him for who he is. Israel will look at him and say, tell us about those marks on your hands and your feet. And he'll say, those are the marks with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Every eye will see him, even Jewish eyes. Because what do we know is the prerequisite to Jesus' return? Israel's repentance. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That points us to Israel. It doesn't say all the nations of the earth. It says all the tribes of the earth. Why doesn't it say all the tribes of Israel? Because Israel isn't in God's eyes, restored. Israel, in God's eyes, is still scattered. They're still in exile. They're still far from him. Verse 30 is a reference back to Zechariah. We looked at it last week. Zechariah chapter 12, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Verse 10, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. We read that last week, but this week let's keep going. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi and the family of Shimei, all the families, verse 14, that remain, every family by itself. You won't see me again, Jesus said at the end of Matthew 23, until you acknowledge me, until you confess your sin before me, until you repent, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Israel does that, Jesus returns, and everyone will see. And when Jesus returns, things get bloody fast. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Zechariah goes on to tell us, after the repentance of Israel, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. What nations? The nations that were gathered against Israel. The nations that are laying siege to Jerusalem will turn and war with Jesus. That's how deep the evil in the heart of man goes. The armies of the world will turn their weapons against the returning Christ. We know how that story is going to end. Revelation 19, the Jezreel Valley, also known as the Valley of Armageddon, where this battle takes place. Napoleon said that would be a great place to have a war. He didn't know how true his words were. Revelation 19, we'll start in verse 11. I saw heaven open, John tells us. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jesus is returning in judgment. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Which takes us back to Matthew 24, verse 28. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's sort of a double meaning, right? You can spot carcasses a long way off. How? Because the word is really vultures. Because the vultures are circling. Jesus is telling us, you'll be able to see my return. You'll see something going on in the sky. But when Jesus returns, the valley that he returns to will soon be running with blood, the bodies of his enemies. So what happens after that? Well, remember, Jesus is giving us the future history of Israel. So the next step is the regathering of God's people, Israel, from the four corners of the world. Virtually every prophet speaks of it. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah. Jeremiah says it as eloquently as anyone. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but here's what they're going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That's never happened. You can't look at that as anything that was fulfilled when Israel returned from exile before the days of Christ. That's future history. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, after Jesus returns, regathers Israel in the land, and begins to rule and reign for 1,000 years physically from Jerusalem. This is heavy stuff. Yeah, says Jesus. So verse 32, he tells us, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors, right around the corner. Now here's where we need to be careful. Fig tree is a symbol often of Israel. And people, especially 21st century people, are quick to interpret this. Well, when Israel's regathered in the land, all these things are right around the corner. And people get really excited because then they read the next verse. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And see, here's where all the people who've been nodding off perk up, because it sounds like Jesus is about to give us a date, or at least something we can use to calculate a date. Israel was regathered in the land in 1948, right? And a generation is 40 years, at least in the Bible, right? Okay, Israel's regathered to the land in 1948. The branch becomes green again. That gives us a place to start. 1948 plus a generation of 40 years. Jesus has to come back before 1988. Someone wrote that book. Lots of pastors taught that theory. They were wrong. When it didn't happen, people said, well, okay, so here's the thing. Israel didn't control Jerusalem until 1967. So that's really where we need to start. 1967 plus 40 years, Jesus has to come back before 2007. I couldn't find it. I'm sure someone wrote that book too. You can also find plenty of people who will say, well, the generation won't pass away. And what that means, they think, is that the generation who's alive will have at least one person hanging on, drinking their meals through a straw in a wheelchair somewhere. So what does that give us? You know, 100 years, someone who's born in 1948, who's 100 years old, well, the generation hasn't passed away yet, so Jesus has to come back before 2048. Okay, take a deep breath, because I don't think this is what Jesus means. Matthew says fig tree, yes, but Luke, in the parallel account, Luke 21, he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. That's not a contradiction. Matthew's focus in his gospel is presenting Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Matthew's gospel is very Israel-centric. It's a very Jewish gospel. Luke presents Jesus primarily as the Son of Man. Luke's a doctor. He focuses on the humanity of Jesus. So together, what are they saying? Matthew and Luke together tell us this is about more than just Israel. This is a general statement. This covers the whole world. And what Jesus is saying is really, it's almost proverbial. He's saying when the tree buds, leaves follow. When the trees bud out in the spring, summer is coming. When you see all these things, verse 33, when you see all of these things, know that the consummation of them is right around the corner. It's right at the door. When you see everything that Jesus has just been describing, famines, wars, earthquakes, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation. When you see those things, know that the second coming is close. In fact, know that you can count the days. Trust me, Jesus says, verse 35. I'm coming back. I'm coming back on schedule. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The world is coming to an end, but everything I've been talking about is going to happen first, and it's going to happen just the way that I told you. The treaty, breaking the treaty, abomination to desolation, tribulation, and then I return. Unless he already did. Let me hit pause for a moment, because you might be aware everything I've just been talking about gets at the very heart of one of these family arguments. There's another branch of our family, there's another branch of the church writ large that reads these verses completely differently. There's a school of thought that says, hey, chill, Patrick. It all happened in 70 AD. Everything you're talking about, it's just goofy. Everything that Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 isn't prophecy, at least not anymore. From our perspective, it's history. It's prophecy that has been fulfilled a long time ago. Some of my dearest friends in the body of Christ hold this perspective. And from their point of view, we're the crazy ones. We're the minority. We're the oddballs in the family, to be sure. Also worth mentioning, those who disagree with this perspective aren't all the same. The term, the title of people who believe that the events of Matthew 24 happened in the past tense, the term is preterist. That's from the Latin meaning stuff that's past. There's different flavors of preterists, full preterists, partial preterists, extreme preterists. They don't all agree with each other. The thing they have in common is they don't agree with us. In broad strokes, most preterists would argue a generation is a generation is a generation is 40 years, biblically. And everything that Jesus just described was fulfilled in the days leading up to and following the Roman assault on Jerusalem in 70 AD, roughly 40 years after Jesus was crucified. Hey, cool, the math works. I look at that as a partial fulfillment, an anticipation of the greater fulfillment that's yet future. The preterists would say, no, that's a complete fulfillment. It's done. It's over. How do they get there? Scroll back up to verse 6. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, there'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. And they've got a lot of stuff to point to. Before 70 AD, there were three different threats of war, at least, from three different emperors against Israel. And there were three bloody uprisings by Gentiles against Jews. Wars and rumors of wars. There was a major earthquake in Crete in 46 AD, one in Rome in 51, Phrygia in 53, Laodicea in 60. There were a lot of famines during this time. We read about one in the book of Acts. Just one plague killed 30,000 people in Rome alone. And if we keep going, the book of Acts also describes intense persecution, verse 9. Dispute within the body of Christ, dispute among Christians, verse 10. False prophets, verse 11. Paul's letters talk to us about love growing cold. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that by 63 AD, the gospel had gone out to the known world. That checks the box in verse 14. So everything was in place, still verse 14, for the end to come. And with more than 1 million killed and another 100,000 enslaved, the siege of Jerusalem seems to qualify, skip down to verse 21, for a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world. And Josephus uses almost that language to describe it. Speaking of the siege of Jerusalem, he says, no other city ever suffered miseries, nor did any age from the beginning of the world ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was. And I could keep going on preterism 101, but you get the idea. Everything that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the years leading up to and including 70 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem was the fulfillment of this prophecy. What's left to talk about? Thing is, we're the crazy cousins. I am, at least. I can't make the logic work. I'm going to call out just a few issues, because I don't want us to get distracted by our well-meaning, much-loved respected brothers and sisters who disagree with us. If you want to get deeper in this, Charlie Campbell's got a bunch of information online at alwaysbeready.com. I'd encourage you to do your own homework, but here's an overview. Five quick reasons I'm going to keep being crazy and look to the future, not to the past, for the fulfillment of Matthew 24. The first we've already touched on. A generation doesn't have to be 40 years. Biblically, yes, you can find that definition, but biblically, you can also see the word generation mean 20, 60, 80, even 100 years. The word generation can also be translated race or people. So Jesus could be saying in verse 34, God's people won't be wiped out before these things happen. The point is that there's nothing linguistically locking us into 40 years. We don't have to try to force fit events into that framework. And in reality, here's the thing, in reality, I don't think we can. First problem with preterism I see, Jesus says that the generation that sees these things won't pass away until Jesus returns. And yet, these things include wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence. But when he says these things, he's also spoken of what? Abomination of desolation in verse 15. That didn't happen in 70 AD. Darkness covering the earth in verse 29. Jesus coming on the clouds in verse 30. Jesus gathering the elect to himself in verse 31. Even if you reject that the elect can include Israel, Jesus hasn't gathered the elect physically unto himself in Jerusalem. When have any of these things taken place? The preterist would say, well, they happened spiritually. People I love and respect dearly hold this position. Jesus didn't come back physically. Jesus was present spiritually in his judgment against Jerusalem. And he's present spiritually today fulfilling the rest of these things. But see, in love and with respect, I have to point out, second problem with preterism, we have no record of anyone who lived through 70 AD believing that's what happened. When you see these things, the return is near. Those who lived through it didn't see it. We have no writing from the first three centuries that said, yeah, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, was all fulfilled in 70 AD. And we do have writing from Ignatius, from Polycarp, from Clement of Rome, from Justin Martyr, all speaking of the second coming as a future event. Not something in the past tense, spiritually or otherwise. Third problem is that the Bible speaks of the tribulation and the second coming as future events, not just in the Gospels, not even just in Paul's letters, but in the book of Revelation. Why is that significant? The book of Revelation was written 95 or 96 AD. After 70 AD, by quite a bit. John wrote at length about the visions that he had of the tribulation and the second coming, quoted some of it this morning, using language that parallels the Olivet Discourse. And for John, that was very much still in the future. That should cement it. If the Bible says it's in the future, it's in the future. But two more for good measure, just in case someone tries to tell you, oh, Revelation wasn't written in 95 AD. Don't let them tell you that, by the way, at least not without doing your homework. But in case someone does and they manage to persuade you, fourth problem with preterism, some will try to get around the first problem when I said, well, abomination of desolation, darkness, return. Those things didn't happen. Some will try to end run that by saying, well, wait, there was an abomination of desolation. People who weren't priests entered the holy place, which is true. That was the last place that people took shelter, took sanctuary during the Roman onslaught. And they'll say, look, Romans entered the temple. They went through the court of women. They went into the court of men. They went into the holy place. Gentiles desecrated the temple. That's an abomination. It's an abomination. It's not the abomination of desolation. Remember, Jesus points us to Daniel 9. He says this period of time begins with a coming world leader making a treaty and then breaking that same treaty. No Roman emperor ever did that. Well, okay, but the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about involves ending the sacrifices. Titus did that, destroyed the temple. Sacrifices were over. Yes, but Paul gives us more detail. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed," that coming world leader, the son of perdition, the Antichrist who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And here's the important part, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When did that happen? It didn't. No Roman emperor made a treaty, broke a treaty, or sat in the temple asking to be worshipped. Here's what's even more problematic. Ask most preterists who this man of sin is, this man of perdition, son of perdition. They'll tell you Nero. And they've got different reasons for that, some of which are quite reasonable. One problem, Nero died in 68 AD. He never set foot in Jerusalem, let alone in the temple. One more. Josephus says, well, this is the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. All due respect to Josephus, as horrific as the siege of Jerusalem was, and it was, people resorted to cannibalism. Sadly, that's not the most horrific season the world has ever known. It's not the worst of these things, the things that Jesus is describing. Maybe it was up to that point. I don't think so, but let's give Josephus the benefit of the doubt. That's still not enough. Even if that was the worst tribulation the world had ever seen, what does Jesus say? He says, verse 21, there will be great tribulation. Such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. Since 70 AD, there have been worse earthquakes, worse famines, worse plagues. There have been more tragic wars, more brutal persecution, more calculated attempts at genocide. 70 AD was not the worst tribulation the world has ever seen. Well, who can know what it all means, Patrick? Let's just agree to disagree and move on. I want to get to Judas and the Last Supper. We will. You know, unless Jesus returns. We can agree to disagree. And when we do, we should disagree agreeably. One of the things I pay attention to when I'm trying to sort out doctrine, where does love point me? What does love say? It's one reason I struggle with Calvinism. Because it wars with God's love. How can a loving God create some souls who have no hope at all whatsoever, ever, for salvation? See, for me, if I want to find truth, I follow the love. So if I'm right about this or any other doctrine, the worst thing I can do is make it harder for someone to agree with that doctrine because I'm presenting it in a jerky way, debating them in an unloving way. We can agree to disagree. And realistically, given how big and mixed up and crazy our blended family is, we're going to have to. But let's not let that be an excuse to not think about what we believe. I'm not saying let Patrick tell you what to believe. I mean, think about what we believe. Because what we believe has consequences. What we decide has consequences. If we throw up our hands and say, well, what does any of this prophecy stuff mean anyway? We start down a slippery slope. Who knows what the Olivet Discourse means? If we give ourselves permission to give up there, well, then who knows what any of the Bible means? And then we're really off to the races. Yeah, some of Scripture's heavy lifting. But if we give ourselves permission to just give up, if our first response to something chewy is to say, well, I don't know, I'm not sure anybody knows. How is that different than saying, I can't be sure what anything in Scripture means? Where's the dividing line? John 14, 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Well, how do we know he meant that he was the only way? Maybe he meant he was a way. Maybe he meant he was the way for Christians, but Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, they each have their own way, a different way. And I'm not being ridiculous. Some people genuinely believe that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes on him. How do we know what that means? Maybe that means that God sent Jesus to die so anyone who believes in God automatically goes to heaven. And again, I'm not being ridiculous. Many people believe that's exactly what John 3:16 means. How do we know we don't have to be baptized to be saved? How do we know that it's not enough to say the sinner's prayer in order to be saved? How do we know everyone has a chance to be saved? How do we know that there's no second chance after death to be saved? And the answer to all of those things is we've got to study Scripture. We have to dig into God's Word. We can't quit when things get chewy. Usually the greatest truths are waiting when they get chewy. And the greatest dangers, the most insidious heresies, are waiting when we walk away. All of which to say, I'm going to keep studying prophecy and talking about prophecy. I hope that you will too. We did an end times class back in August. We'll do another one soon. Don't wait though. Don't rely on me. Don't rely on anyone. Dig in yourself if you need resources, if you need a place to start. I'm glad to point you in some directions. Now, this isn't necessarily where you want to start as a new believer. Just like we don't spend a lot of time on eschatology in children's church, it isn't where you want to begin your walk with Christ, because this is, prophecy is secondary stuff. That's true. Prayer, community, God's word, assurance of salvation, those come first. This is also not the conversation you want with an unbeliever. Because why do they care? Why do you want to start with something that Christians disagree with amongst themselves? Why is that winsome? Why is that attractive to someone who doesn't know Jesus? And besides, the story of his first coming is of infinitely more importance to the person who knows Jesus than the debate over a second coming. But for those who are saved, who know that they're saved, who know how they're saved, that know who saved them, that know that they're going to stay saved, that God is going to keep them, man, the opportunity that we've got is to get to know God better and to get to understand his plan better in the pages of his word. How do we do that? Study. Take time and read. Get a hold of some resources. There's tons of stuff free online, more than you could go through in a dozen lifetimes. You know, I encourage everyone to spend daily time with the Lord in his word. That's devotional time. That's different than study. That's spending time with God, communing with God, talking to God, hearing from God. Reading through the Bible in the ear. Hey, that's a great discipline as well. But at any given time, have a book of the Bible, have a topic that you're digging into, that you're unpacking for yourself. The Young Adults Home Group this week, we started rattling off topics that we were interested in getting into. Eschatology, Calvinism, gifts of the Spirit, other religions. How do we know there's one way? We rattled off a dozen topics in 5 minutes. And you know, in our home group, in your home group, on Sundays, on Wednesdays, we'll touch on some of them. On Thursday evening classes, we'll unpack some of them. Don't wait. Don't rely on other people. You know the questions that you have. You know the things that are unresolved in your heart. You know what makes you wonder, does the Bible really say anything about that? Does the Bible answer that? Can the Bible stand up to that particular question? Don't wait. Get after the answer. And if you're not sure where to look, please ask. And on your list of things to do as you grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as you study His Word, please don't run away from prophecy. Because study of prophecy will increase your faith in God's Word. You see the Word come to pass in history, that just increases our faith that it'll come to pass in our lives. And knowing that a lot of it still is still yet to play out, see, that's just going to increase our interest, our desire, our urgency around being a part of it. See, if we don't read carefully, if we let someone tell us that all the cool stuff, all the important stuff happened in the past, if we're not careful, we'll end up wondering, well, I guess there's nothing left for us. Kind of coast into the finish line. What were we reminded of today? This world ends. And Jesus is coming back before it does. And whenever that is, He's coming back in judgment. Only the saved will survive. We were reminded today, God has a plan to rescue us, just like He's got a plan to rescue Israel. Not done with either of us, not done with Israel, not done with the church. His plan for Israel is pending. His plan for the church is happening. It's ongoing. It's unfolding. But it won't be forever. Jesus came at a point in time. That's a matter of history. He'll return. He will come back at a point in time. That's also a matter of history, future history, prophecy. And it's just as certain as any date you learned in school. Jesus came at a point in time. He's going to return at a point in time. The world as we know it is going to end at a point in time. What do we do until then? I read prophecy and it reminds me, I hope it reminds you, to value our time and to use our time to glorify God in the time that He's given us. Back in Revelation 19, before the section that we read, John has a vision of heaven. He sees 24 elders and four living creatures falling down, worshiping God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Lord, You have made us ready. Those of us who have come to the cross, those of us who have been washed in Your blood. And so, Lord, we stand before You today, as we will for eternity, and we praise You. We praise You with our lives, Lord. Continue by Your grace to teach us not just the facts of Your Word, but the life Your Word points us to. You've redeemed our souls, Lord. Teach us to redeem our days. That every moment would be a praise offering. That even now, our lives and our voices would join with the choirs in heaven, proclaiming Your glory, declaring Your love, rejoicing in our salvation. Yes, His love is infinite. His mercy, it's beyond finding out. His power is beyond knowing. That's not to say that we should stay at arm's length and say, well, God, You're unknowable. He is knowable. Through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, we have access to His throne of grace. We can understand His Word. We can appreciate His revelation. We'll never get all the way there. We won't comprehend perfectly, certainly not on this side of eternity. But God invites us, encourages us, almost begs us, try, seek Him, learn Him, know Him. Because to know Him is to know of the love that He has for us. To know Him is to better understand how to respond to that love in a very real sense. To know Him is to help us love Him. And don't we want to? Don't we want to be able to love God more and better? We do that by learning Him. And then responding to that by rejoicing in Him. But it starts, as we wrap up this morning, it starts with surrendering to Him. It starts with gazing upon Him, hanging on the cross, His body pierced, His blood poured out as payment for our sin. His death purchased our forgiveness, and the question that I end with this morning, has He purchased yours? And the answer is yes. His death was sufficient for everyone who's ever lived. But have you let His death purchase your forgiveness? Have you said yes to His sacrifice on the cross? You have to. Jesus won't force Himself on anyone. Have you said yes? I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I need to be brought back into fellowship with the God who created me. If you never have, would you consider doing that this morning? And if you're not sure that you're ready to, if there are things that you don't understand about what I'm saying, talk to us. Ask us any question that you have. What doesn't make sense? What objection do you have in your head or in your heart? And we don't want to bludgeon you or badger you or pummel you with the Bible. We just want you to know that whatever your questions are, they have answers. We'd love to share them with you. And if you're ready, we'd love to pray with you and help you begin your walk with Jesus.